For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I am really delighted to be with you again. So excited that so many of you are so excited about sharing your faith and getting the word out there. I almost think, how did I get to fit in here? Because I'm, as I said in an earlier workshop, I'm an evangelistic chicken. I'm a reluctant evangelist. And in fact, some of you may think from the title of this session, Questioning Evangelism, and that's the title of the book, you're thinking, why do they have a heretic up there? Why would they have someone who questions whether we should do evangelism? That's the opposite of what this whole conference is. So to perhaps allay your fears a little bit, I'm not questioning whether we should do evangelism. I'm questioning how we do evangelism. I think I've always been in situations that are difficult. I mean, you heard in the announcement, I'm from a Jewish family and I work for a crusade. As you may know, the crusades were not a high point in my people's history. And so I have always been in cities on the East Coast, difficult campuses with large populations of people from other faiths and non-belief. And so I've always had difficulty situations, and a whole lot of the standard evangelistic techniques that I learned didn't work where I was. And so I've had to experiment and question and try different things. And so there, for those of you who were fearful about the why did they have him? Of course, that question may come up many times in your mind through this seminar, but I also want to say perhaps an apology. Some of you heard some promo about this and you may have been led to think that I was the Randy Newman who wrote the music to Toy Story and wrote the song Short People and some of those things, and I'm not. Although you should be delighted that I will not be singing, believe me. So, my youngest son is a graphic designer, and he put together a website for me, randydavidnewman.com, and we decided to put the David in there so people wouldn't think I'm the Randy Newman. But you'd be amazed how many people email me every week thinking I'm that guy, and they love my music, and they want to get their music published, and one guy was really mad at me because he told me he's 5'6" and my song Short People ruined his life. And I have not seen that many curse words in a short email ever in my life. One guy wrote and asked if I would be willing to come and sing You've Got a Friend in Me at his daughter's wedding. I was so touched. I was just... And he even said, I am a man of means and can make it worth your while. So I said, yeah, you better believe it. And I look forward to the means. However, there is one thing you should know, and then and he didn't write back. So I've come up with a standard response. I really do. I get a lot of these. And so I send people a response of, thanks so much for getting in touch. If you take a closer look at my website, you'll see I'm in a different line of work, and perhaps I can help you if you're interested in spiritual things, and I point them to my testimony, and I have not gotten too many responses. Although one guy wrote a long response that went on for, never mind, that's another whole story, but that was somewhere in between evangelism and psychotherapy and demonic deliverance. I don't know what it was. It was, whew. So anyway, so this is not about that guy. This is about evangelism. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you would identify with my evangelistic chicken, but I have done a lot of study and found most Christians are not evangelists. Most of us have a hard time connecting to people who say, I just love evangelism. Most of us say, I don't. But we do really care deeply about our friends and our neighbors and people we know. And so we want to do evangelism. But for many of us, it's really quite difficult. I think that the task of evangelism is difficult, not only because most of us are not gifted as evangelists, but I think our culture is moving in a rapid flight away from biblical truth. And so the task of evangelism is becoming more and more difficult in our day. As more and more people are further and further removed from the Christian worldview, as more and more people are raised in situations without any kind of faith, our message sounds more and more alien to them. Here's how I like to illustrate it. When my oldest son was in high school, he came home one day from one of his geography classes and he said, "I have this theory about how everything works," which is kind of the way my son thinks. You know, he's figured out everything. He has a theory that explains history, geography, military strategy, political science, everything. He calls it the plug theory. The plug theory says that every country has, near its geographic center, a plug holding it up. If you were to pull the plug, the country would sink. And so it is the absolute highest priority. You should see some of your faces right now. It's delightful. What is wrong? Did your son get dropped on his head? Well, maybe. And actually, I always love at this point, some people have written it down, plug theory. And then about this point, they go, "That was a joke. That's a serious questioning evangelism." Anyway, Dan's theory is that every country has near its geographic center a plug that it has to protect. And so he believes ours is somewhere in Kansas, by the way. Probably within the confines of the military base at Fort Leavenworth, which is why the security at Leavenworth Penitentiary is so extra extreme. It's because it's so close to our plug. And if somebody pulled the plug, our whole entire country would sink. He looks at world maps and points out where all of the different plugs are. He believes Switzerland's plug is perhaps the most secure in all of the world because it's probably high atop in the Swiss Alps underneath 10 feet of ice, and so nobody's going to pull their plug, which is why Switzerland has been neutral in so many wars because what do they got to lose? No one's going to pull their plug. The lost colony of Atlantis probably didn't guard its plug very well. He goes on and on and on. Why am I telling this silly thing? You're saying, really? I came back from dinner early for this. Why? Here's where I'm going. None of you believe this theory. Even those of you who wrote it down after a while, no. It's not plausible. It's not believable. It's so far-fetched, it's ridiculous. Some of you know where I'm going, don't you? In our world today, I think there is a growing number of people who are about as likely to believe the gospel as they are to believe the plug theory. And so the task today is not just to proclaim the gospel, but to build a case for it. It's not just to declare the gospel, but to build plausibility for it. It's to engage in conversation and display gospel community so that the whole notion of what we believe will not seem ridiculous. There are things that we as Christians believe that are just so moving and beautiful. When we sing about them, we get, why was that funny? I hate it when I miss one of my own jokes. You'll explain it to me later, won't you? Okay, thank you. But think about the Christian worldview. We believe that there is a God and that this God is a personal God, that we can know this God, and that God took on flesh, and that this God died a death that pays for our sins. These are things that are the core of our faith, and yet for many people, they are about as far-fetched and as alien as believing in a plug that holds us up. So the task today, I believe, has at least three subtasks in evangelism. It's not just the most obvious task of how to declare the gospel. That's the one that I think is most obvious. And my guess is that you've gotten a lot of good help at this conference. How do I declare this message? Could I, if someone actually asked me, what does it mean to be a Christian? Could you articulate it in 3 minutes? Could you take out a piece of paper and draw a diagram that would explain your understanding of the Christian faith? Or could you show them a verse in the Bible and then tell them what that verse means about how it is possible for sinful human beings to know a holy, righteous God? So that's a very important skill, and I hope you've gotten that skill either here or some way, and if not, that you will get it that you'll be trained how to declare the gospel. There's a second skill, and that is how to defend the gospel. And again, we've had some great resources here these couple of days. How to answer the common questions that people are asking. There's great books out back that, but we live in a time with such a wealth of apologetic material about how to defend the gospel. But there's another skill, the one I want to talk about, which is how to dialogue the gospel. How do we engage people in conversations that take them from unbelief to belief? How do we move them from no to yes by coming through a series of, well, maybe. Maybe I need to reconsider that. And for many people, it's an engaging conversation. It's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. It's a weaving of a tapestry that moves them from, oh, no, there's no way in the world, to, well, maybe there is. Oh, well, that makes sense. I understand that. And then gradually moving. So that's the task before us. How do we dialogue the gospel? By the way, I really do believe strongly in the very important skill of knowing how to ask good questions. That's why I wrote this book, Questioning Evangelism. How to ask good questions, how to respond to people's questions. And the skill that may be the most counterintuitive, but I hope you'll really embrace, is how to answer a question with a question. I think it's one of the most important skills that we can develop as Christians in evangelism context. When people ask us a question, many of us have the idea that, well, I need to know the questions they're going to ask, and I need to know the answers. And it's like a matching test. And okay, if they ask this question, I give this answer. And in many cases, that is a good idea. But I did a study of how Jesus responded to questions. I took out a piece of paper and drew a line down the middle and, okay, made a list of all the places where people asked him a question and how he responded. I ended up with 10 pages filled with notes. And I found that in most cases, Jesus didn't answer them, at least not right away. And the most frequent non-answer was a question. So people said to him, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? And he said, well, if you had an animal that fell into the ditch, wouldn't you pull it out? Or they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, let me see a coin. Whose face is on the coin? Or they said, is it okay for us to get a divorce? And he said, what did Moses write? By the way, this is very culturally Jewish. And so it didn't seem all that strange to me as a Jewish person reading the Gospels for the first time. Well, of course you would answer a question with a question. Why wouldn't you? Thank you. Good. Yeah. Jewish people always answer questions with questions. So I just think that's, how could that not be? I grew up with conversations with my relatives like that went like this. Grandma, how's the weather? How could the weather be in Florida? Uncle Murray, how are you doing? Why do you ask? How's your family compared to who? It's just so. All right. But it's not just Jewish. Jesus didn't just do that because he's Jewish and he was in a Jewish culture. He was engaging people in the answering process. When you answer a question with a question, you engage them. Because so very often, sometimes people ask questions and then they just want to watch and they hold you at distance. Or they did it, the question wasn't really sincere. And so by answering a question with a question, you engage them in the answering process. So very often Jesus did later on answer their question, but you found that the person was already there. They had arrived at the answer before he actually stated. His question drew them along. Here's one of the most, amazing examples of this. In Mark chapter 10, and I think in one or two other parallel passages, there's the story of the rich man that comes to Jesus and says to him, asks him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember this? Can you think of a better straight line, a better setup for a gospel presentation? I often think that the disciples heard this guy. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And they're in the background going, take out the booklet. Some of you are saying, I thought he's on staff with Kim. Doesn't he like booklets? I do. But sometimes they have their problems. So think about it. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And how did Jesus answer? Why do you call me good? Now can't you hear the disciples? He blew it. What kind of an answer is that? Are you trying to chase the guy away? And then Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Is this anti-evangelism? This is, wait a minute, what are you doing? Well, what was he doing? You read the rest of that dialogue, you see, that, what did this guy think when he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What was he thinking? He was thinking, I already have. I'm already in. I am righteous. I just want you to give me the seal of approval. When Jesus quoted a number of commandments, what did the guy say? I've kept them all since I was a youth. Can you think of anything more arrogant than that or more self-righteous than that? Mark records that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. And he loved him enough to get him uncomfortable. This is really so difficult for us. He loved him enough to ask a question that would mess up his frame of reference and his worldview so that he would come to that very, very painful place that we all need to come to, which is no one is good except God alone. So what we need to become good at is asking questions, responding to questions with questions, and engaging people and listening to them. Let me try to prove this to you a little bit more, and then I'll give you some examples of what I think this can sound like in your conversations with people. But if you brought a Bible, I'd love for you to open up to Acts chapter 17. I want to look at the first five verses, and I want to point out how Paul also used this rabbinic style of evangelism, Socratic style of evangelism, dialogical evangelism, whichever one works for you in that. Acts chapter 17, beginning in the first verse. Acts 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, just quickly, I want you to see four things and how this may relate to us. So this isn't the most thorough biblical explanation, but the first is I want you to see that Paul went back to the same place three times. It says he went on three Sabbath days, three successive weeks. We know from other places in the book of Acts and other sources that Paul would go to the same place repeatedly. Sometimes he would stay for months. In other words, Paul didn't just have this one-shot mentality. Here's what I'm trying to say. Like Paul's, our evangelism might be more ongoing process rather than one-shot proclamation. Many of us have the mindset that evangelism is a one-event kind of thing. But for the vast majority of us, most of our evangelism will be installments, ongoing, long-term conversation with people. So we need to get that mindset of perhaps this is going to take several different times in order for it to click and connect. Second thing, I want you to look at the verbs in this passage. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, some of the people were persuaded. These are all very process-oriented verbs. They're not just simple delivery systems. It's more of an engaging back-and-forth thing. So what I'm saying, and this is very similar to the first point, like Paul's, our evangelism may be more dialogue than just mere declaration. That verb, he reasoned, or the phrase, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's repeated several times in this chapter and the next few chapters. It was Paul's regular mode of weaving together declaration of the scripture and human logic and reasoning. It was this weaving together. He dialogued with them. The word implies back and forth conversation. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates it, he argued from the scriptures. Now, most of us in our culture bristle at that a little bit. Argue. It sounds angry or insulting or out of control, but it doesn't have to be. There is a kind of sanctified, loving, gracious arguing that we need to become good at. And by the way, this requires tremendous self-control from the Holy Spirit. It requires ongoing asking the Spirit to fill you with love and grace and patience as you're interacting. And may I say, in our culture today, this seems even more difficult because we're a very argument-oriented culture in a very, very unhealthy way, in very polarizing ways. I live right outside of Washington. The political talk is nonstop, and it is all very ugly on both sides. It's deeply disturbing. And so we, as grace-infused people, need to become good at having conversations and challenging conversations that don't devolve into disrespectful conversations. It's a tremendous challenge for us. But so it needs to be more dialogue and back and forth, two-way kind of conversation. Third, I want you to notice that this didn't always go well. Let's see, how do I put this? Like Paul's, our evangelism might get mixed reviews. I think that's a nice way to put it. Some people were persuaded. Some people had a riot. I would call that mixed reviews. And in fact, we shouldn't be surprised by that because everywhere Paul went, that was the case. Some people liked what he said and they wanted to hear more and they came back for more teaching and they became followers of Jesus and other people tried to kill him. You remember later on in the book of Acts, there's this group of people. I love this story. They made a pact among themselves that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Do you remember this? We never find out what happened to them. It's so disappointing. The Bible doesn't say, but just a few verses later it says, Paul, and so apparently they didn't kill him. Now, we don't know what happened. You know, I keep waiting for, and they died, and they ate. I don't know what happened to them. It just, but everywhere Paul went, it had this effect of some people say, this is the best news in the world. Other people say, let's kill him. And eventually they did. And again, this is no surprise because everywhere Jesus went, right? Some people said, he's the Messiah. We'll drop our fishing nets. We will follow him anywhere. Other people say, he's demon-possessed. Let's throw him off a cliff. That is the gospel message. See, that's the fourth point. Like Paul's, our message might be bad news before it's good news. We read through this passage a little too quickly that we could miss it, but I want to camp out on this for a second. Look at verse 3. What was he doing? He was explaining and proving what? What was the heart of his message? That the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. I believe the ESV translates it, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Again, we hear that so often, it becomes this cliche, but think, what it means is, it would not be enough for the Messiah just to come and teach us some good lessons. Now, he did teach us some good, the best lessons ever. But if that's all he did, none of us would be able to do the lessons that he told us. Or, let's look at it from another angle, it would not be enough for the Messiah just to come and give us an example to follow. Now, he did give us an example to follow, and we want our lives more and more to become more and more like Jesus. And I'm not opposed to WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And that's a good question. There is a problem, though. Sometimes we know the answer, and we can't do it. Actually, sometimes it's worse. What would Jesus do? I know exactly what Jesus would do. I don't want to do it. Jesus would be nice to this person. What we need is not a Messiah who just teaches and not just a Messiah who gives an example. We need a Messiah who suffers and dies, who atones for our sin, who breaks us and remolds us into new creatures. And that is insulting to a lot of people. Actually, it's insulting to all people. And so the gospel is bad news before it's good news. And that's why some people reject it and they don't want anything to do with it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that our message to some people is the aroma of life and to other people it's the stench of death. The exact same words. And so we need to be aware and not be naive as we enter into this evangelistic enterprise of sharing our faith, of talking to people, of telling people the good news. Some people are going to say, wonderful, tell me more. Other people will say, you're fired. or worse. So all of that is more reason, I think, for trying to make it more of a dialogue, more of an engaging conversation, so that some of that can be worked through so that people more and more can hear, can get past the initial bad news so they can really hear the good news. So let me give you an idea of some of the ways that I think this can work itself out. Of the way I like to do this is I'm going to offer you some principles to remember and some questions to ask, paired up. And I'm just coming up with some. My hope is that you won't think that these are, you know, the magic four, but rather that this will just stimulate and get your mind going. And okay, so what are some other questions I could ask? Are there different kinds of questions? There are. There are some starter questions. There are some clarifying questions. There are some challenging questions. But just to get your mind going on what are some different questions we can ask. So let me give you four scenarios of what this looks like, and then I'm hoping that we'll have time for question and answer back and forth. So the first principle to remember that I want you to grasp is that some people in our world today aren't really even awake. What I mean is they're not even thinking about spiritual things at all. In fact, many people in our world today are just not really thinking about a whole lot of things all that deeply. We like to be kind of a shallow culture, an entertainment culture, a passive culture. And so part of our task sometimes as pre-evangelism of that dialoguing part is to awaken people to the need for a serious conversation. So, for example, some people will say this. Maybe you've heard this. I'm assuming you have. Some people will say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it works for you. You can believe anything you want as long as you're sincere. Have you heard something like this? I assume so, yes. Well, that's really a rather silly thing to say. Yes, but you shouldn't say that's a silly thing to say. Don't say that because then people will laugh. See, so you don't, you know, and of course, you know, some of you go, well, that's stupid. Yeah, that would be another non-effective evangelistic line. That's stupid. Don't do that. And you actually, some of you may think that what I suggest really isn't all that much better. But I have found that rather than attacking that or saying something immediately to that, but rather to ask a question. When people say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, I ask this question. You ready? Here it is. Really? That's it. That's the whole thing. Really? That's better. Or maybe you can elaborate. Do you really think so? Do you really believe that? All I'm trying to do is wake them up, in a sense. All I'm trying to do is get them past the cliche that they haven't really thought about. Do you really think it's okay to believe anything? And all of a sudden, the whole tone changes. Because, you know, they usually say it as this flippant kind of, oh, you know, it doesn't really matter. You can believe anything. Well, you know, you really think so? You know, there was this cult many years, not all that terribly long ago, out in California, that believed that when a certain comet went by that they should all kill themselves. And they did. It's true. It's a true story. And then I say, now, you don't think that's okay, do you? So it's not really okay to believe anything. I mean, depending on how difficult you want to make the situation, you can say, you know, not all that long ago, there were some people think they were religiously motivated. They crashed planes into buildings. Now, you don't think that's okay, do you? And all you're trying to say is, let's have a serious conversation about this. By the way, I worded it that some people are not awake. So for some people, this feels like you're waking them up. And none of us like to be awakened. So this is not necessarily a pleasant experience. And so we need to do it with kindness and gentleness. But when you say, well, do you really think so? What you're doing is trying to get them out of that very comfortable sleepiness to maybe there's something more we need to be talking about. You also let them know that you're one of those people who would like to talk about that. And I think there are a lot of people in our world who would like to engage in those kinds of conversations. They just don't know who's safe. So that's one principle for us to keep in mind, that we need to engage their minds by asking, do you really think so? By the way, I love what C.S. Lewis wrote about this kind of thing in the Screwtape Letters. Do you know that book? C.S. Lewis wrote this book. For those of you who haven't read it, The Screwtape Letters is this imaginary series of letters from one demon to another, to a young trainee about how to mess up a Christian. So you have to read the book kind of upside down. Everything that he says is good is really bad. The enemy is God. Our father below is the devil. You got it? You know? So in the very first letter, Screwtape writing to this young demon says, "It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches, God's hands. Well, that might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the human still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they actually believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has become accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Listen, jargon, not argument, is the best ally in keeping him away from the church. The trouble with argument is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemy's own ground. See, God has given us the ability to reason. And as long as people stay in a non-reason, I just want to think about a cliche level thought, then there's a whole lot of obstacles for them to come to faith. But we can engage them by asking the question, do you really think so? I mean, now what do you mean by that? So that's one pairing. Second one, very similar, is some things that people say just cannot be true. They can't be true. They don't stand up to inquiry. So, for example, many people in our world today say, I think all religions are basically the same. I think all religions, at their core, are saying the same thing. Well, that's just not true. It cannot be true. There's so many contradictions in that. But I don't think saying that right away is the way to deal with it. I think it's better to ask a question. When people say, I think all religions are basically the same, I want to say, well, now, can you explain that to me? So we're asking a question to engage them in the process. Here's a principle to remember. Many Christians accept by default to be on a defensive posture and to allow them to keep asking the question. Sometimes the tactic that is better is to put them on the defensive and ask them the question. Now, it has to be done gently and with respect, and asking God to work in you so that the person doesn't feel insulted. But what we want to say is, well, now, can you explain that to me? I really don't see. Maybe you could say, you know, I used to believe that, but I don't anymore because I don't see how Buddhism and Judaism agree on anything. They certainly don't agree at their core. So what you're doing is you're asking them to defend their faith, so to speak. And for many people, they've just never thought about it. Now, some people have, and that'll lead to other in-depth conversations. But by responding to something that cannot be true with asking them to defend it so that they come to the point where they go, maybe I really need to rethink that. That would be very successful pre-evangelism. All right, so some people aren't awake. We should say, really? Some things can't be true. Can you explain that to me? The next one's the most difficult. So here we go. Some questions aren't sincere. Some questions are not real questions. And so you shouldn't answer them. It always gets a lot warmer in the room when I say that. It sounds like, oh, this could be trouble. But I want you to know, the book of Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And then the very next verse is, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes people's questions, you can tell by their tone of voice, or you could tell by their facial expression, or there's something about the way they ask the question that makes you think, I don't think this is a real question. So one of the most, are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell? You've heard something like this? Now, if it's asked exactly the way I just worded that, that's not a real question. It's not a sincere question. You probably shouldn't answer it, at least not right away. I know this is really hard for you, isn't it? It's always at this point where I insert, please remember, I'm from New York and I'm Jewish. You may need to translate the next 10 minutes of this message to Ohio Gentile. But I want you to know that you must realize that not all questions are sincere. And to try to push this point a little bit, let me remind you that Jesus didn't always answer people's questions right away. You remember when he's in the temple teaching toward the end of the Gospels, and some leaders of the Jewish community come to him, and they ask this question. They say, but by whose authority are you doing this? Remember this? And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. See, there he goes again, answering a question with a question. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Remember this? And so they had a little private chat. They go, oh, wait a minute. If we say it was from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say it was just people, well, I mean, we'll have a riot on our hands. Oh, that was a paraphrase, I know. But they come back. Remember what they say? They say, we don't know. And then Jesus said, neither will I answer your question. See, think about those two proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. If someone says, are you telling me that everyone who disagrees with you is going to go to hell, and they're attacking, and they're sarcastic, and they're mean-spirited, and you respond in like ways, well, now you're just two fools. Or sometimes you need to be careful about answering a fool according to his folly with a sincere, clear answer that might be right theologically or biblically, but if it just leaves the person in their own arrogance, they go away wise in their own eyes. So what we need to do is to be able to discern, is this a real question? By the way, I sometimes ask that. Sometimes I say, now, is this a real question? Because it doesn't sound like one. Or sometimes when people are really angry and they throw this kind of, you know, are you telling me that everybody who's as narrow-minded and as bigoted as you, is, you know, everybody disagrees with you is going to go to hell? I'll say, you sound really upset about this. I mean, I'd like to talk about it, but do you need time to cool off or something? Or and all you're trying to do is get a situation where things can be seriously discussed. For years, I get that question a lot. My guess is that you do, and in fact that you will get this more and more. As our world moves more and more into this idea of tolerance of just about everything, we will be seen as some of the most evil people on the planet because we're so intolerant that we think there's only one way. And by the way, just quoting Jesus' quote, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me, may not always work. I'm not saying that that's not true or that God's word isn't powerful, but for a whole lot of people, they're not hearing it. We need to build a case for it. Now, let me tell you why I think Jesus would have said such a strong thing. So, for years, people would ask me that question, are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell? And I would answer it as thoroughly and as nuanced as I possibly could. I would quote Bible verses. I would unpack it. Well, you know, there's really only one way that has ever been given for a sinful person to connect with a holy, righteous God, and it's by a death of an atoning sacrifice, and Jesus was the only one who did that, and his resurrection proves, I mean, I unpacked it, and it never worked. And I would sit back and scratch my head, and I'd say, now, what I said was accurate to the Bible. It was philosophically watertight. Come on, what didn't work? Well, the problem was it wasn't a real question to begin with. And so what needed to be done was some prep work so we could get to the point where we really could deal with the question. So I never am brilliant on the spot. I always have to do lots of prep work of, okay, how would I answer that if that comes up again? Because lots of times it comes up and I go, I don't know. Which is actually not that bad, by the way. But then you go back, okay, now how could I answer it? What would be some possible ways? And by the way, I think that this is a great exercise to do sometimes in a small group that you're involved in. Hey, everybody, there's this guy at work who always asks me this one question. What are 10 different ways I could answer? Brainstorm. Instead of trying to find the right way to answer it, brainstorm, try to come up with a dozen. And half of them will be bad, and another two will be okay. But you might get, oh, wait. And you usually don't come up with the good ones till after 8 or 7 or 8 or so. But I think brainstorming, that kind of thing. So I did this with some friends because I kept getting hit with this question. Are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell? And one of my friends suggested this tack. So I tried it out. One time I was in a a dorm room at George Mason University, pretty small dorm room. We met in this dorm for a Bible study every single week. Every week there was always this one guy. It was his room that we met in, and he said he would always bring the question that his roommate was asking that week. His roommate was an atheist, and so he said, my roommate's an atheist, and he wants to know, but his roommate was never there. So we would always have answering the absent atheist question, you know. Well, one day the atheist came with three or four of his atheist friends. So you got the picture? Here's a bunch of young Christians over here, and here are these atheists over here, and here's Randy the Crusader in the middle. And so this guy sitting right here, right next to me, I mean, it was really close. He was, you know, less than 3 feet away. He says, are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you guys is going to go to hell? Again, recognize the tone of voice, watch the face. And so I responded with a question. Oh, by the way, some of you are waiting to write down the question. I don't have one. Sorry. That's why I said this is the most difficult. I'm trying to give you an idea about how to do things, but I'm trying that when a question is not a real question, you can respond with a question to try to challenge. So this guy says, are you telling me everybody who disagrees with you is going to hell? And I said, do you believe in hell? That's an important question for people to wrestle with. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, do you believe in hell? No, I think it's ridiculous, he said. I said, okay, so why do you care? Once again, I replay a statement I made a few moments ago, New York Jew, Ohio Gentile, do the work. I'm really curious how the interpreters are doing this, by the way. You doing okay? All right, yeah. Okay. Thank you. I'm sorry. That's the one signal I've learned, and I use it a lot. So you laughed when I said, you know, well, why do you care? There was no laughter in that dorm room at that time, let me tell you. So, you know, do you believe in hell? No, it's ridiculous. Why do you care? What do you mean? Well, why is this bothering you so much about a place that you think doesn't exist? So very quickly, one of his atheist friends says, well, I do believe in hell. I said, oh, okay, good, we agree. Do you think anybody's there? What do you mean? Well, Hitler. Do you think Hitler's in hell? Yeah, good, we agree. Another thing we agree on. Good. I always laugh. There's something really, really sick about a Jewish guy using Hitler in evangelism. That is just sick. I don't get it. Sorry. Why are you applauding? That's bad. All right. So, okay. Yeah, I think Hitler's in hell. Good. You think anybody else is there? Yeah. Do you believe in heaven? Yes. Oh, good. You think anybody's there? Yes. Okay. By the way, it's a whole different feel in the room now from when, are you telling me, right? Things have changed. It's more of an engaged, okay, let's talk about this. I said, okay, so some people go to heaven and some people go to hell. How is it decided? Who decides who goes? You know what he said? He said, God. God! He was an atheist 3 seconds ago. That's progress. I think. So then I said, okay, yeah, I agree. How does God decide? You know what he said? The Ten Commandments. You'll be amazed how often that is the answer. I said, later I reflected on it. Now he's an Orthodox Jew. This is great. I love it. Moving in the right direction, wouldn't you say? All right. Okay. Ten Commandments. All right. I agree with you. You have to get all 10 right? I mean, could you get in if you only had 9 out of 10? You know, there's that one about coveting. Oh, it's kind of trouble. And then there's, you know, Jesus said some things about lusting being like adultery and hatred is like murder. And I mean, so, and all I'm trying to do is get them to wrestle with the same exact question that guy needed to wrestle with about no one is good except God alone. And then we had a great conversation. But that was a lot of work to get from, are you telling me, to, no, wait a minute. So you see, it seems to me that we need something other than the Ten Commandments. Because if it's the Ten Commandments, then none of us are going to heaven. And it's only when people go, oh, no one is good except God alone. Is there some other system? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, there is. And then it was a great conversation. So all that to say, some questions are not sincere, and you must recognize them so that you can use those opportunities to move them to a place where they actually are listening. All right, one more. And some people have told me this is the most helpful. And the fourth principle is sometimes a gradual approach is best. I've already implied this. Sometimes the incremental approach is best. Here's how I like to illustrate it. If you can imagine, suspended in midair here is a line. And on this line is the alphabet. Okay, so down over here is the letter A. And way down over there is the letter Z. A to Z. And if you will, this is a spectrum of unbelief. These are all unbelievers somewhere on the A to Z scale. So Z is someone who's really, really close to belief. They've heard it. It makes sense. They're ready. All somebody needs to do is, would you like to become a Christian? Yes. And then they go in and they're in. And then that begins a whole other spectrum of growth as a believer. But Z is very, very close. A is the most hardened, angry, militant atheist you can imagine. And every non-believer that we're talking to is somewhere on here. Now, I do realize this is simple and it's more multifaceted than that, but allow it, if you will, for this. Many of us learned some things about evangelism, or many of us came to faith in an environment where all that was needed was taking somebody from T to Z. Because we already believed in God and we already believed in a whole bunch of things about truth. And so all somebody needed to say to us was TUVWXYZ, and it all came together. A lot of evangelism strategies were formulated in our country in the 1950s and 60s when a whole ton of our culture was somewhere around letter T. Some of you may have learned that a good way to start a conversation with people is to say, an evangelistic conversation, is to say, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? Or maybe a more elaborate use of that question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Have you heard this? You know this question? It's a very, very good question. I'm not opposed to it. But it's a very good letter T kind of question. Because think about it, that question already assumes they believe in God. They believe in heaven. They believe that this God is a personal God who could ask them a question. And there's something about the way they answer it that would make a difference about going to heaven. It also implies that they would want to go to heaven. It implies a whole lot. And if you meet someone who has all of that in their frame of reference, that's the perfect question. But if they are way down on this side, where I think a whole lot of our culture has shifted, if they're at letter D, or if they're like many of my relatives who are at negative W, that's not a good question. That's a weird question. That's a bad, in Jewish culture, that's a bad question, by the way, because anytime you say something bad, it's almost as if you're wishing for it. That's an Eastern European Jewish superstition. So if I were to begin a question with any of my Jewish relatives, if you were to die tonight, I would not get any further in that question. Shh, quiet. What? Don't say that. What is your problem? Why are you Christians always talking about dying tonight? It's so more. Are you trying to sell me life insurance? What is your problem? That is not a good question for people who are here. So what I'm saying is, I think we need to have a whole host of different kinds of questions to try out at various different places. There is no one size fits all. That was the name of one of the seminars today, wasn't it? And so what we need is, we need to ask some questions that are so non-threatening and then listen really carefully about where they're at. So one of my favorite starter questions is, well, do you ever think much about spiritual stuff? I think that's a pretty good letter D question. Now, I need to listen really, really carefully to how they respond. So it's in the course of getting to know people, I find out about their family, where they're from, what kind of work they do. I'm finding out all sorts of stuff. We're talking. That's what conversation is. You get to know people. You get to know about these things. And so somewhere, well, do you ever think much about spiritual stuff? And some people will say, no, and I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't talk about that. All right, so let's talk about what you are interested in. And that's where I'm at still at this moment with my older brother. 3 years older than him, than I am. Every time I've brought up anything spiritual, no, shut up, leave me alone. Okay. So we talk about history, and we talk about politics, and we talk about all sorts of other things about family, because he is interested in that. On the other hand, you may say, do you ever think much about spiritual things? And the person might say, oh, yeah, I think about it a lot. I actually started reading the Bible not too long ago, and it's really making a lot of sense to me, and I just can't quite pull it together. Hello, they're at letter Y, right? To which I say, take out the booklet. That's a good strategy at that point. And by the way, that's exactly, or almost exactly, what my younger brother once said to someone on his college campus when someone asked him, do you ever think much about spiritual things? I had been talking to him for a while and had recommended that he read the Bible, and he was reading the Bible and it was making sense. And somebody came up and talked to him on campus, and that person led him to the Lord. So you need to listen carefully to what that is, and you need to know all sorts of different kinds of questions that can move things along gradually. Here's the problem. We're in a rush. We all want to get them from D to Z in quickly. And please hear me carefully. I think God can take people from A to Z. He can take them from negative W to Z in a second. He can. Sometimes he does. In most cases, it's more of an incremental, gradual thing. So what we need is a bunch of questions that move people gradually. In addition to that starter question, sometimes I like that when people say things, I ask, well, now how do you know that? What do you mean by that? What has influenced you? What are some of your favorite books to read? Why is that? What's your favorite movie? Why do you like it so much? What is it about that movie that connects to your life? Those kinds of questions that can move gradually. So here's my favorite story about the A to Z spectrum. And it's about my mother. Now, you remember I said I'm Jewish. That means I have a Jewish mother. And you've all heard lots of Jewish mother jokes. They're true, and they're not funny. My Jewish mother's philosophy of life for pretty much her whole adult life, up to a certain point, was everybody's good. All religions are the same. Everybody's going to heaven. And I had tried all sorts of stuff to show my mother that that was wrong. I sent her books, I sent her tapes, I sent her DVDs, I sent her all sorts of things. You know the Jesus film, The Life of Jesus According to the Gospel of Luke, put together by Campus Crusade? I sent my parents both the English version and the Hebrew version. My parents do not speak a word of Hebrew, but I just thought it would be so impressive to them, and it wasn't. And nothing worked for a very long time, and I hate to admit this, but I'll be honest and say at one point, I think I gave up. I think I quit praying. I quit believing that God could work. It was so long of a process, and I just was seeing nothing. And then one day, I was talking to my mother on the phone, and she told me about a funeral that she had gone to, and I knew the man who had died. He was a teacher in the high school where I went, and he was a pretty angry, belligerent atheist, kind of letter A kind of guy. And he died a very miserable, angry man. He never turned around. And my mother said to me on the phone, well, at least now he's in a better place. And I suddenly started constructing a sermon in my mind about, oh, I'm not so sure. But see, I had preached those sermons to my mother. I had given her those stories, those outlines. I tried it, and nothing had gotten through, so I had decided to ask a question. And I said, well, Mom, how do you know that? How do I know what? How do you know he's in a better place? I'm telling you, my mother was probably 70 years old at the time. She had lived her whole entire life thinking everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to a better place. And she had never had anybody really challenge it and unshake that whole thing. And it was this very, very painful, quiet time on the phone. It was not comfortable at all. And eventually, after a while, she said, well, I guess I don't know that. And I wanted to sing the Hallelujah chorus. My mother was at letter D, and she budged to D and a half. That was the most wonderful thing that happened. Now, the rest of that phone conversation wasn't very long, and it wasn't very pleasant. It was strained. And my relationship with her was strained for a while. But you know what? It really bothered her. And it really stimulated her thinking. When my mother was 71, she bought her first computer and taught herself how to use a computer. It's pretty impressive, I think. And she started sending me emails, and she sent me an email one day that said, I think I'm going to read the New Testament. Little cultural sensitivity. Jewish mothers don't often say that. Ma, let me know how that goes. And my mother starts sending me all of these questions about Jesus. Why did he say that? Why did people hate him so much? Why did people respond to him? Why did he do that? What did I do? I answered questions with questions. It really bothered her. Mom, why do you think he did that? What do you think he could have meant? And my mother read the New Testament and wrestled with this and found it, as I had found before, that it really wasn't as anti-Jewish as I thought it was going to be. It was very Jewish, and it made lots of sense. One day, my mother sent me the email that said, I'm beginning to think like you, that Jesus is the Messiah. My younger brother, who is a believer, was living in Europe. I called him long distance. Forget Skype. That was before Skype. This cost a lot of money to call. Mom's reading the Bible. We were like two little kids. Like, wow, it's amazing. I responded, Mom, would you say he's your, capital, all in capitals, Messiah, question mark? She wrote back, not yet. And then very soon after that, my mother became a Christian. At age 75. I will tell her you said that. All right, I'm not making this up. My mother's now in her 80s. She's had some health issues. She has been in and out of the hospital a number of times. I am not making this up. My mother said to me not too long ago on the phone when she was in the hospital, Randy, I got to witness to one of the Jewish doctors yesterday. You can't write scripts like that. So, let me wrap this up. I'm trying to say that the gradual approach might be the one that the Lord wants us to use. It may be more difficult. It may be more frustrating. It may require a whole lot more dependence on God. Lord, what do I do now? Lord, would you bring other people in their lives who will reinforce and say what I'm saying, which is exactly what happened with my family? Would you work and would you give me wisdom and show me what is the next step? Do I push it harder? Do I step back? I wish I had this formula, but I believe that God is superintending a process and he will use us as he wants for his glory. Amen? Let me pray for us and then I'm going to ask if you have some questions. And I promise I'll answer. Some of you think he's just going to throw it back at you. How could you ask that question? I won't do that. I won't. I promise. But let me pray first. Lord, we are so amazed that you use us in the process of leading people out of darkness into light. You use us, sinful, rebellious, bratty people. Would you use us more and more and more in ways that we couldn't even imagine, we couldn't even fathom? And we ask this for the sake of the kingdom and in the name of the King. Amen. So, if you have a question, if you want to raise your hand, then someone's going to come get you a microphone. I don't know. People are leaving. You can't leave. People are leaving. You can't leave. No, come back. No, you can. Lock the doors. Here we go. This is a question over here somewhere. So, here, there's a microphone. Yeah. Yes? No. Oh, two microphones. Stereo. Okay. Yes.
There's a young man that's on my heart, my daughter's ex-boyfriend, who was abused as a child, and he said that God never answered his prayers, and we cried over the phone together, but I just had a really hard time knowing what to say for someone like that.
You know, so many of these situations are very, very emotional and very, very difficult, and so I think what we want to try to do is to acknowledge that. So the starting point needs to be to try to, so before getting to an answer, and maybe we're never going to get to an answer, maybe the answer why is this happening or it is not the biggest need they have. Maybe what they need is, oh, this is terrible. This is really sad. So I'm actually encouraged to hear you said that you cried together. Some people need to hear us crying with them, for them. And so a lot of it is first the identifying of that. And if there is a question that they're asking, if it's a real question and you don't know the answer, I think it's very important to say, you know, I don't know. I will do everything I can to try to find an answer. I'm not so sure that there is one. Where we want to get with quite a few people is not there's an answer for everything, because there isn't. There are still some unanswered questions. There are still some frustrations. Even for us who have the whole entire revelation of God, there still are some things God hasn't told us quite yet, and especially about suffering and difficulty. And so I want to get sometimes to people of, you know, I don't have all of the answers I wish I had. I have enough answers that give me a great deal of confidence in trusting that God is good. And the biggest thing that convinces me of that is Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But I still have plenty of questions. But it still seems to me far more reasonable to trust him, to believe in him, to love him, to follow him, because of all the things that I do know. That's a short answer. A longer one, Tim Keller has just written a book not too long ago about evil and suffering that I think is very good. It's a tough read. It's not easy. But I think it's very helpful for you, not for him. I think it's good for helping Christians wrestle with that very, very difficult, important question. Someone else?
Far side.
Thank you.
So I was wondering, what if we have somebody in mind, but we're struggling to find out where on the scale that they are? Maybe we ask them a question, and one day they seem like a T, but next week they seem more like an M, and it's yes. Back and forth.
Absolutely. I think most people are. I don't think it's, and that's why I said it's not as simplistic as this. So, and people don't move. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wow, that'd be great. I think, I'll bet most of us here, if we told our story, it would be more like... So I'm not so sure that the most important thing is to identify where and to know exactly what the next step is. I think maybe the important thing is to be a person who really cares. And so you ask questions and you listen and you try to help and you try to understand. And sometimes you even, you know, now I'm confused. The other day we talked, and I thought that meant that you really believed in God, and now it sounds like you're questioning. I mean, what has that changed? And again, the most important thing is not getting it right. It's showing them that you want to be engaged in the process for them moving along. So, someone, there we go. Do you have a microphone? Yes, you do. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I am, it's on my heart to witness to a male Jewish friend of mine, but his mother just died recently, and I know I'm feeling like hesitancy because I know the question is going to come up of where his mother is. And so I know the biblical answer to it, I know the truth to it, but I don't know how to answer, and I'm holding back because I don't know the answer to that question.
I'm assuming you're all hearing these questions, right? So that's working?
Yep.
Okay, so, first of all, the whole big question about witnessing the Jewish people, that's a whole set of issues, and so you should learn from people who have lots of experience with that. Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries, there's books, there's websites. And that is the rule of thumb with any kind of audience. So if you want to know, how do I witness to Muslims? How do I witness to Mormons? How do I witness to homosexuals? You want to get help from people who have experience in that field. That's the first thing. Second is, did you know his mother at all? No. So actually, it's really okay to say you don't know, if indeed that question comes up, because, and I'm not so sure that it will, I wouldn't guarantee, I wouldn't hold back entering into the conversation because you're afraid of that question. It may not come up, and if it does come up, you don't know his mother or what happened in her life toward the end about when she died. Now, it may get to the point of, well, now, wait a minute, I know my mother never believed in Jesus, are you telling me? And so now it's, and you want to process that with, well, I realize this is difficult. I think that's an important part of it. I realize this is difficult. But, you know, everywhere Jesus' message has been proclaimed, it has been difficult. I'm not saying that this is easy. But, and so sometimes there's this question that needs to be posed before you get to the deeper conversation. And the question is, are you willing to dig into this even if what we find out together is not something that you would like? Are you willing to go for the truth even if it's uncomfortable? And that's very important, I think, with Jewish people. And are you willing to dig into this even if some of this might be painful? So, good. Someone else. Way in the back. We're making the people with the microphones run.
So this is somewhat related to the last question, but I'm wondering, when people do come at you with a hard question and they do want an answer, and it's like they're thinking about it, but they're like, no, I really want to know about, you know, hell or like the problem of evil. When they come at you with a question and they really want an answer, like in that case, possibly, and you really need to answer it, how do you approach that? How do you approach a very difficult answering situation? Because you can't just ask questions forever, I guess, or it'll be like some Alice in Wonderland character.
Why not? Sorry. No, you're exactly right. And in fact, even if you do respond with a question, eventually you're getting, asking that question is only getting to the point where you're going to say, well, so now let me tell you what I believe. So at some point it is, you are declaring, and you need to get to that. So it's not just this back and forth game. So. And at some point, I just think that there's a whole lot of preparatory statements like what I said over here, but things along the lines of, well, here's what I believe, but I realize that this is difficult. I realize that this might even be the minority opinion in our world today. But, you know, a lot of people rejected Jesus when he was here. So I need to choose an answer that is true based on what Jesus said and what the Bible says rather than what is popular. And so what you're trying to do is reason with the person to, well, do we determine truth by what we like and what is comfortable? That's probably going to get us messed up in all sorts of ways. Or am I willing to accept an answer even if it's maybe not what I would have wanted? Now, you could also tell your story. Well, you know, I used to believe that too. And then I heard some things, and boy, I was really bugged when I heard them. I wasn't very happy about it. But, you know, the more I wrestled with it, the more I saw that it had to be true. So, I think the great thing about reading some apologetics books, like things by William Lane Craig or Os Guinness or Ravi Zacharias, they train our minds to think about biblical reasoning in lots of good directions, and so that can help us. So we have lots of help and examples that we can follow, so we don't always have to, you know, come up with it ourselves. So, good. I think we have time for maybe only one more. Was there someone else with a hand up? I can't quite see. No. Well, then, okay, let me pray again. Lord, would you bring people into our lives who ask us questions that we don't know, that we don't know the answers to, so that we can show them that we care enough about them to go try to find an answer? And would you put us in situations where we have to depend on you so that we're not relying on our wisdom, because the power of the gospel is what we rest on, the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin. May it never be that we're resting on our ability to answer questions. May we be so dependent on you and what you alone can do. Would you use us in that process? Again, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.